Welcome to Feeding His Sheep Podcast, brought to you by A.T. Stewart Ministries. I'm your host, A.T. Stewart. Today is Friday, so we're having Flashback Fridays, where I reach back into the archives of sermons that I preached some 20 years ago, and we seek to see what God would say to us in His Word. So take your Bible, and let's listen to God's Word together.
In chapter 7, I anticipated originally only doing chapter 8, but once we got into this book, as has been the case many times with me, I just can't get out of a book, so many great truths. But 16 doesn't have very much to say particular to us, and 15 says basically what 14 said. And so therefore we'll conclude tonight with this section of 15, which I have entitled, Are You Being Informed or Transformed? Are you being or transformed? You remember chapter 14 deals with Christian liberties, the area of Christian liberties. And there are two main truths that we want to remember when it comes to Christian liberties. Now remember, Christian liberties are those areas that Scripture does not speak specifically about. Therefore, the Scripture leaves it up to us, God leaves it up to us before Him to come to a conviction of what we believe is right or wrong about these areas. For instance, the idea of dancing or playing cards or wearing makeup, etc., would be areas of Christian liberty in our day and time. In Paul's day and time, it was a question of whether you should eat meat or not, or only eat vegetables, or whether a person should drink wine or not. Paul basically said, first of all, that we should not judge each other in these areas because it's none of our business what another person does in the areas of Christian liberty. It's between them and God. They're God's servant. They must stand before Him someday and give an account. And therefore, it's none of our business, these areas of Christian liberty. And we need to just let people do what they believe before God is right for them to do in these areas of Christian liberty. Now, Scripture clearly speaks, then we need to speak. But in these areas of liberty, then we need to let each other have liberty. And then the second thing he said is, don't cause someone to stumble in these areas of Christian liberty. In other words, you may feel like it's nothing wrong with going to a dance or nothing wrong with looking at television. But you don't want to have someone staying in your home who believes it is wrong to watch television on the Lord's Day. You don't want to sit them down and say, oh, come on, let's look at the ball game. It won't hurt. You'll enjoy it. You don't want to cause them to go against their convictions because the Bible says even if something may not be wrong in itself, if we in our heart believe it's wrong, then it is wrong for us. We're violating our conscience, and it is sin to violate our conscience. And so he said, don't put a stumbling block in front of someone. But rather in chapter 15, he says, we should seek to please one another. We're not to seek to please ourselves at the expense of the weaker Christians. But he says the strong Christians, those that have much liberty, ought to bear the weakness of those who don't have the liberties, the weak Christians. And let us not seek to please ourselves, but do that which will build up our fellow Christians. For he goes on to say, the example of Christ tells us, for even Christ did not please himself. So Paul uses Christ as the example of why we should not please ourselves, because Christ did not seek to please himself. And then he quotes from Psalm 69, which says, the reproaches of those who reproach thee fell upon me. You see, Jesus did not seek to please himself, but rather his utmost desire was to please God the Father. And in this psalm, Jesus is addressing God the Father, and he's saying because he sought to do God's will, he has suffered the criticism and the insults and the mockery and the reproach of men. In fact, those reproaches which were vented against God the Father by the ungodly were actually vented against Jesus as he went through the passion time, and also as he lived his daily life teaching the truth of God. Because he feared God more than he feared men, men's enmity against God was directed at Christ. Now, you know, I found that to be the case. If you look through church history, you will find that men who have stood up for the truth of God, they have been the ones that have come under attack and have felt the reproach that people had against the Scriptures, they've turned it against the man. And that's interesting to me. When a man would simply stand up and say, this is what the Scripture says, and it's obvious that the Scripture says that, why would people get mad at him? Why not get mad at God? It's His Word. The proclaimer is just saying what God said. But invariably, people will turn their hostilities and their insults upon the person, rather than even upon the Scriptures or upon the Lord who wrote the Scriptures. They did it to Moses. As you know, he was just simply giving God's instructions. But what did they do? They wanted to stone Moses. Same way with Jesus. He was speaking just the truth of God. But they wanted to crucify him. And so it goes with the other reformers of church history. As a prophet stands and proclaims the truth of God, people get mad at the prophet rather than simply getting mad at God. He is simply a mouthpiece proclaiming the truth of God. And this carries in with this passage. They did this to the Lord Jesus. And Paul's point is, Jesus didn't seek to please himself. If he'd sought to please himself and didn't want that reproach, he would have remained silent and quiet. But knowing that it would cost him, nevertheless, he sought to please God the Father more, and therefore he spoke the truth. Now, the passage that we'll be dealing with tonight is verses 4 and 5 in particular, and it deals with the purpose of Scripture and the prayer of Paul. In verse 4, Paul is actually giving the rationale for why he quoted from the Old Testament to support the fact that we should not please ourselves but please each other. He says, "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." Through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Now, the first thing we were going to look at tonight is the purpose of Scripture. And the first point under that is our instruction. Our instruction. It says in verse 4, whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction. Now, I like a phrase that Steve uses. Scripture is for our transformation, not for our information. Scripture is for our transformation, not for our information. You see the word instruction? In the Greek, it's the word teaching. And it carries the idea of practically living out what we have learned. Practically living out what we've learned. We're not just to be informed by the Word of God, but we are to be transformed. It is to transform us. The stress in the Bible is always on the living out of the truths of God, not just knowing them. Now, our whole educational system in America works against practically living out truth. So much of our educational system is theoretical. The question I kept asking when I was in high school of my calculus teacher and of my geometry teacher, it seems like in particular, how in the world will I ever be using this when I'm grown? Why do I need to know this? Why do I need to know this theorem? Why do I need to know this axiom? I mean, how's this going to help me when I get grown? How's this going to make any difference in my life? Now, of course, at that time, I didn't know what I was going to be doing for a living. And she would always come back and say, oh, but you might need it, you know, and it helps you think. As it is, I have never needed it, and I don't think the rest of my life I ever will need it. As it is with a lot of us, many of the things we have learned growing up in our formal schools of education, we've never used, never will use. And so our educational system, in many respects, gears us toward learning information, not being transformed. How many people do we know who've gone to college and gotten majors in literature and history and things like that? Now, you know, you just can't use that degree unless you're going to teach. I mean, there's very few things that an English major can do out in this world apart from teaching. Especially if it's European history, right, Mark? A European literature. I mean, just not that many people interested when you go apply for a job in the business world about your knowledge of Elizabethan literature. But we're filled with that. You know, the highest unemployment rate at one time was among college graduates in those areas of what I call impractical studies, as far as being able to learn how to do something. A person, business-wise, would be better off going to a technical school and learning how to fix television sets as far as finding a job than going and majoring in humanities. And what do you do when you go out, unless you go into And maybe can even go into social work with that. But you see, our educational system is geared toward information rather than transformation. And so if we're not careful, when we come to the Word of God, we approach it the same way. Because this is the way we have approached learning from the time we have entered the first grade. We learn in order to be able to repeat the information on a test and make the grade. Not in order that our lives will be changed and to practically apply the truth. But when we come to God's Word, our purpose, our goal must not be simply information. Oh, I know the books of the Bible. Would it distress you if I told you I probably could not give you the books of the Old and New Testament in order? I could not give you the kings of Israel in order? Now, at one time I memorized them because I had to in college. But I don't think right now if I had to come up with the Old Testament books, I think I could do the New Testament. All those books in order, I probably couldn't do it. But you know, it doesn't make me a better Christian to be able to do it. And when I learned it, I knew that. I learned it for the test, but then I forgot it. Now, it's good to know about where they are so you can find them more quickly as you look. But you're not going to be any better Christian because you know the books of the Old Testament in order. You're not going to be a better Christian because you know the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah in order. Not a bit. Now, you might exercise your brain a little bit, but it's not going to make you more spiritual. But when we approach the Scriptures of God, we must approach them not simply for information, but in order that we might be transformed by the Spirit of God as He takes the truth of God and applies it in our lives. Well, how are we transformed by the Word of God as we are informed by it? Obviously, we need to learn the facts first, but it's as we obey those facts that the Bible has its transforming effects. Let's look at the words of Jesus over in Matthew 7. Look at the words of Jesus in Matthew 7. After Jesus preached that Sermon on the Mount, the longest recorded message we have of Jesus, He gives a story, a parable you might say, of two different men describing people's response to His Word. Jesus says in verse 24, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine," there is some information there, but that's not all, "and acts upon them," or literally does them, "may be compared to a wise man who built his house upon the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and burst against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded upon the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act upon them will be like a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And the rains descended, the floods came, the winds blew and burst against the house, and it fell, and great was its fall." Jesus said, if you're going to be a wise man, not only be informed, but transformed. Blessed is a man who hears these words and does them. Jesus never intended His teachings to be taken as intellectual material. He never expected, never wanted His teachings to be used as a philosophical study. He wanted His teachings to be lived out. He wanted us to obey, to do the things that He taught. The Pharisees wanted to discuss them. They wanted to theorize over them. They wanted to debate over them. Jesus wanted them to be lived. And that's what He wants us to do with His Word today. He wants us to live it. A foolish man is a man who hears the Word. He comes, he hears the Word taught. He comes to Sunday school. He comes Wednesday night. He comes Sunday night, Sunday morning. But he doesn't live it. That's a foolish man. And that person's life will not stand because by their disobedience they show that they have no saving relationship with the Lord. Look at the words of James over in the book of James to the right. And if you know the books basically in order, you can find them more quickly. James chapter 1. James says the Bible is like a mirror. The Bible is like a mirror. And he says in verse 22, "But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves." Now look at that. He says, don't just be a hearer of the word, but be a doer of the word. Look at what people who merely hear the word. He says they delude themselves. Well, how do they delude themselves? They think if they have it in their mind, that's good enough. They think, man, I've gone to preaching today, or I've turned on the radio or the television today, and I've heard three great sermons. Boy, I've heard some great truth. Boy, I've heard the Bible talk today. Man, I'm finished. I've done my Christian duty. Boy, I know the facts. Boy, I took notes. This is great. God's pleased with me because I've listened to the Word and I have taken notes in the Word. I've even learned this. I've gone home and I have studied what I learned. But James says if we're not doing it, we are deceiving ourselves. We are deluded because we're not a doer of the Word. He says, for anyone who is a hearer of the Word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. And once he's looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. Now, the Bible, James says, is like a mirror. Now, let's think about how you use mirrors. All right? Now, I've decided, as I thought about that, first of all, we basically use a mirror for examination. Right? You use a mirror to help you see something you can't see without it. Have you ever used a mirror to look at your feet? Because you can see your feet without a mirror. You don't use a mirror to look at your hand, do you? You can see that without a mirror, huh? You use a mirror to look at your face. And I started thinking about that. You know, I wonder why God didn't fix it so we could see our faces without having to use a mirror. You ever thought about that? I mean, you can see certain parts of your body, but you can't see your face. You've got to look in some type of reflection to see your face. I guess that's good for some of us, isn't it? Anyway, you use a mirror for examination. You look at it to see things that you can't see otherwise. The Scripture is to be used as a point of examination in our lives. Now, a person who is only informed by the Word of God and not transformed by it, a person who is only a hearer, not a doer, he's like somebody that walks by a mirror and just glances up at it and keeps going. Just glances up. Doesn't take time to really examine himself. He just looks quickly. Doesn't really pay that much attention to what he sees. And he just keeps going. That's a person that only looks into the Word a few minutes a day. Doesn't give any serious thought about his Bible study. He just says, well, I've committed myself to study the Bible, so I'll study my five verses today, or I'll read my little devotion, and then I'll be on my way. No serious thought. No time of allowing the Spirit of God to search him, to really examine him in the light of God's Word. But just a quick glance, a few minutes in the Word and out. That's like a man who looks in the mirror and he has a pimple on his face, but he doesn't look close enough, or he just forgets about it. He goes on about his activities that day thinking he has been so attractive, only that night to get home and say, good gracious, look, all day I've been walking around with this thing on my face. And that's somebody who just takes a quick glance at the Scriptures. But a man who is transformed is a man who looks intently at that mirror. He examines himself. He sees what needs to be corrected about his appearance, and he corrects it. Look in verse 25. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, and I think that's synonymous with the Scriptures, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man shall be blessed in what he does. He looks intently. He allows the Holy Spirit to search him through the Word. He sees his faults. He's allowed the Word to examine. The second purpose of a mirror is not only examination, but correction. Once we see what is wrong, then we can see what needs to be done to correct it. We can take those steps and we can see if we corrected it or not. And the Scriptures are to be a source of correction. Again, the foolish man forgets what he sees, changes nothing. The wise man, by God's grace, changes the fault and brings his life in line with God's Word. He is the effectual doer, and he is blessed in what he does. Now look at the words of Moses over in Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy 17. Now, I do think it's good to have a general idea of the books as far as the history books, the prophetical books, the wisdom literature. It's good to know those things. It helps you find these books. Deuteronomy 17. But the best way to learn the books of the Bible is studying the Bible. I'd rather you learn it that way than just memorize. Deuteronomy 17, you remember the nation of Israel is about to go into the promised land. It's been 40 years since the Old Testament law was given at Mount Sinai. So Moses is recapturing. He's given a second law. It's called a second time. Same law, but given again. And he tells them some important things about God's Word. And what he's going to tell us is that God has never again intended for His Word only to be for information, but for transformation. And look at how this comes out in 17th chapter of Deuteronomy, beginning with verse 18. Now he's talking about the king. And when they have a king someday, he says what the king should do concerning God's Word. Now it shall come about when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priest. Now the king was to write and copy himself the law. He was to copy it because in the writing of it, it would help him to be informed about what it said. You know, it's one thing to read something. You retain a certain amount of information as you read. But as you write something, the retention of the information even increases. And that's the idea here, that the king would not simply be informed through reading, but he would have to make a copy himself of the law. As he wrote that law, he would be informed about it. Verse 19. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life. Just for information? Oh no, look. For transformation. That he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes. That his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen. That he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or to the left in order that he and his sons may continue long in his kingdom in the midst of Israel. The purpose of the information was transformation. He would live the law. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 31. We see the same thing applied to the nation of Israel itself. In Deuteronomy 31, beginning with verse 10. Then Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, at the time of the year of remission of debts, at the Feast of Booths, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God at the place which He will choose, you shall read this law in front of all Israel in their hearing. Read the whole thing. Assemble the people, the men and the women and the children and the alien who is in your town, in order that they may hear, be informed, and learn and fear the Lord your God, and be careful to observe, be a doer, to be transformed, all the words of the law, and their children who have not known will hear and learn to fear the Lord your God, as long as you live on the land where you're about to cross over the Jordan to possess it. And so the witness of Scripture from the Old Testament days through the days of Jesus, even unto our day, is that God has never intended for His Word to be only for information, but for transformation. Now back in Romans chapter 15, as Paul said, those things which were written earlier were written for our instruction, for our transformation, that through perseverance, now that's the second point, through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Now he says, secondly, through perseverance. Now you remember the word perseverance? It means to remain steadfast under pressure. It literally means to stand under or to remain under. The Greek prefix means under, and then the main word means to remain. It's the idea of standing steadfast under the pressure. We saw it over in Romans chapter 8. Turn back to verse 25 of chapter 8 of Romans. Paul used it there when he was talking about our groanings for glory. That in our sufferings we groan with constancy. We are determined to patiently wait for our future glory. It's the idea of hanging in there when it hurts. Look in verse 25. But if we hope for what we do not see, we persevere. In perseverance we wait eagerly for it. You see, you and I live in this body of weakness, and we long for that day of perfection. When that which is weak shall be put away, that which is corruptible shall be replaced with the incorruptible. That which is weak shall be replaced with that which is powerful, that which is physical, that which is spiritual. We look forward to that day of our glorification. And so much so that we groan within our bodies waiting for that day. And when we suffer for living the righteous life that Christ calls us to live, we groan even more deeply. But we do remain steadfast. We hang in there even when it hurts, because we're looking forward to that day of great glory. We saw this word used again in Romans 12, verse 12, where Paul talked about living the Christian life as a living sacrifice, about using our spiritual gifts. And in chapter 12, verse 12, he says, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation. And we said, as you live the Christian life in obedience to God, you can expect to encounter hardships and difficulties and persecution. And when the pressure increases to the point that it hurts, we must not flee from the pressure, but we must remain steadfast. We must persevere. We must not give up or give in, but we must remain constant in our walk with the Lord, enduring the pressure. Steve tells me that this word has a word picture of the Roman armies when they used to carry the door shields. You remember there were two kinds of shields the Roman soldiers used to carry. One was the shield that I say looks like a trash can lid, the small shield. The other shield was called the door shield because it looked like a door. And this was the one that the front line soldiers would make a line of men carrying these door shields, and they would crouch behind these shields, and they would practically, you couldn't defeat them because the arrows that you would shoot would land into the pitch that's on the door, and it would extinguish the fire that the arrows had upon them. And so it was virtually impossible to attack these men because it was just like a fortress, a wall of wood coming against you. What the enemy would sometimes do is they would charge these men with horses. Well, what these men would do on the front lines is they would crouch down with this shield slanted in about a 45-degree angle, and the horses would just run over the shields. And the men would have to crouch down and remain steadfast under the pressure of those horses running over them. And that word for perseverance, remaining under the pressure, was used to speak of those soldiers remaining steadfast and holding in there with the horses running over. I think that's a good picture of the Christian life sometimes. Do you ever feel like you got horses running on your shields? Man, like everything's beating down on you, pounding down. That's when we remain constant. That's when we must remain steadfast. But now back in chapter 15, why does Paul use this in reference to the Scriptures? Why does he use it in reference to our study of the Scriptures? Why is perseverance needed when we are being transformed by the Word of God? Because to be transformed by God's Word hurts. The truth is, we don't like to change. We don't like to see where we're wrong. And when we seriously study God's Word, and the Spirit of God begins to take the sharp edge of the Word, and He begins to cut us with it, it hurts. And we don't like it. And we groan and we moan, and our first inclination is to flee and get away from the Word. Oh, no, it can't mean that. Surely you don't mean that, God. Oh, no. I mean, that'd be too much pressure on me. You don't mean that. Surely, no. You don't really want me to do that, God. No, that means I got to change. That means, and we don't want to change. Man, we want to stay like we are. And the older a person gets, the less they want to change. I mean, we like it just like it is. Don't rock the boat. Don't upset me. Let's keep it just like it is. But when you seriously study God's Word, you see things that aren't right. And when you see things that aren't right and you realize you need to change, man, it hurts because you don't want to change. Everybody's basic first reaction to change is resistance. That's why when your kids ask you something, parents, the first thing you say is no before you even think about it. Right? Somebody asks you something, your first inclination is to say no. And then you have to think about it. Well, maybe, yeah, okay, maybe it's all right. But we don't like change. And when we see something in God's Word or we hear something in God's Word that's going to cause us to change, we react. We resist.
We don't want to do it. And therefore, serious Bible study hurts. As the Bible says, the Word of God is living, active, sharper than a two-edged sword, able to penetrate as far as the division of soul and spirit, joint and marrow, to judge the thoughts and intention of our hearts. And we don't like the sharp edge of the Word. The Bible says the Scriptures are God-breathed, profitable for teaching, for correction, for reproof. And we don't like to be reproved. We don't like to be told we're wrong. And when we see in the Scriptures that we're wrong, we react to it. And if we're not careful, we're going to want to run from it. It becomes so uncomfortable. It hurts so much to seriously study God's Word. We have to have patient endurance. We must persevere. We must say, no, I'm going to keep studying the Word. I don't care if it hurts. I don't care if it makes me change. No, I'm not going to flee. I'm not going to just stop studying the Bible seriously. I'm going to continue to study. You know, what we're tempted to do is only study the passages that are comfortable. And that's what a lot of preachers do when you just preach here and there and everywhere else. Well, you just stay away from the passages that aren't comfortable. When you preach through a book, well, then you got trouble because you're going to get into the uncomfortable passages. When you study in the Bible, if you just sit down here a minute and study here one day and jump around here another day, you'll stay away from the uncomfortable passages. If you get into one of those that's not comfortable, you'll just say, I don't understand that. And then you'll flip over somewhere else and start reading somewhere else. So you don't want to take the time to really understand it. I don't understand that. And you jump to something else. Because we don't want to change. That's why Paul says, through perseverance, we must remain steadfast, even under the sharp edge of Scripture. He says that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scripture. Not only does the Scripture hurt, but praise God, it also heals. There is encouragement in the Scriptures. You see, there's much encouragement to be found in God's Word. Two such verses in Philippians. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And we see parts of our lives that need to be different. We know it's going to hurt to change. But we say, Lord, Your Word says I can do all things through the power of Christ. I'm going to trust You as I seek to change. Philippians 1:6 says, I'm confident of this one thing, that He who began the good work in you will continue that work till the day of Christ Jesus. Man, we know God's going to keep working with us. Philippians 4:19, my God shall supply all your needs according to His riches and glory in Christ. No matter what the need is, no matter what change God is calling us to make, He will supply what we need to make that change. So there's an encouragement in Scriptures. Paul says that we might have hope. Now again, hope is in the context of Romans 8. Remember, the hope of the future glorification, that someday we will be like Jesus, so that we might more gloriously glorify the most glorious one. That hope of our future glorification and of our present sanctification. He says, as we seriously study God's Word, we are progressively being transformed. That's sanctification. The benefits are coming in the pain. That's what He wants us to see. You look what He says in verse 4. That through perseverance, hanging in there when it hurts, and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Hope that what? Hope that God's bringing us into Christ's likeness. Hope that even in the pain, God's working good. That's why you go to have a surgery when something's wrong. That's why you can endure that pain, because you know that the surgery has helped you. At least you hope it has. You hope there's been benefit. And when you're sitting there with pain and you're hurting, you're thinking, but man, I'm getting better. I've fixed the problem and things are going to improve. And when the Scripture hurts us and when it's painful to change, we have the hope that we're moving toward Christ's likeness, that we're being transformed. And we also know that eventually, and there holds a future glorification for us. Romans 8, 28 and 29. That God causes all things, the hurt, the pain, to work together for good to those that love Him. To those that are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He predestined to become conformed to the image of Christ. That we might have the glory of Christ. That He might be firstborn among many brethren. That He might be the most glorious one. And that we could glorify Him. So that is the purpose of Scripture. To bring us into Christ's likeness. To be transformed. And then Paul deals with a prayer, and we'll briefly deal with his prayer that deals with this very subject. Paul first says that God is the source of perseverance and encouragement in verse 5. He says, "Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus." You see, it's God that gives this perseverance and encouragement. That means when the pain of personal growth seems overwhelming, we must look to God for the perseverance. When we see the great disparity between the scriptural ideal for us and the reality of what's true about us, it hurts. It hurts me, and I know it hurts you. When you see what God desires for your life and you see what your life really is, it hurts. And when this hurt, this pain comes, we must call on God for the perseverance. Because we're tempted just to give up and quit. When we see the great disparity between what the Bible says our families should be and what our families really are, we're tempted to get discouraged and just say, "God, it'll never be that way. I quit." When we see the great disparity between what God says the church ought to be and what the church really is, what Brookhaven is, you want to quit. You say, "God, it'll never be what you want it to be. I give up. I'm discouraged." At these times, we must say, "Lord, You give me the strength to endure patiently. You give me the strength to remain steadfast." When we get depressed and when we get discouraged, we need to look to the Lord who is a God of encouragement and say, "God, give me that encouragement to keep going." Because I know, like me, you get discouraged when you see the difference between what the ideal of Scripture is and what the real is in our home life, in our personal life, in this church. Man, I look at the difference of what God says the church ought to be and what Brookhaven is, and I get so discouraged sometimes. I think, "Lord, will it ever be?" Not only Brookhaven, but every church I know in America is falling far short of being what God's called the church to be. And you just say, "Oh, God, will it ever be?" That's when you say, "Lord, give me the perseverance to hang in. Give me the encouragement to keep going, Lord." And you need to call on Him when you see the difference in your life and in your family from what God says the family ought to be. Secondly, He says, "May God grant you to be of the same mind with one another." Here we have His petition. Now, what does Paul mean by this request? "May God grant you to be of the same mind with one another." Well, he doesn't mean that they would all agree on Christian liberties. Remember, he's speaking of Christian liberties. He doesn't mean that everybody agree that dancing is okay, or everybody agree that dancing is all right, or everybody will agree that TV's okay and it's not okay. He's not meaning that. What he means is that they would agree to disagree in love. That they would have an honor and patience with each other. All right, so you say it's wrong to look at television. That's fine, boy, that's fine with me. Don't look at any TV. But now if I feel like it's all right, then you be understanding with me. Let's disagree without being disagreeable. You see, that they would have a sense of unity even in their disagreement. I think that's what Paul is asking. Well, now, why does Paul pray for unity? Well, he prays for it because Christians don't always agree on what God wants. In fact, Christians don't always agree on what the Bible means and what the Bible says and how to interpret God's Word. But what will be the result as they are able to disagree without being disagreeable? He says the result would be that they would glorify God. Verse 6. "That with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Here Paul reminds us that our ultimate purpose and goal is God's glory. Everything we do and everything we don't do should be done or not done for the glory of God. In our relationships to each other, in our disagreements, we must seek to glorify God, even in our disagreements. Our personal interest, our ego must be put aside, and God's glory must become our consuming passion. What will bring God the greatest glory? Well, how can God be glorified when Christians disagree? Only as Christians disagree in love and disagree without being disagreeable. I think Hebrews 13:17 gives, in my opinion, as I've thought about it, the only way that Christians in a church situation can disagree on what the Scriptures say and still glorify God even in their disagreement. Hebrews chapter 13, look in verse 17. Now, probably in the weeks ahead, we'll look at what the Scripture says. What do you do when church members disagree on what the Bible means? Disagree on interpreting Scriptures. How do you handle it? How can there be unity when one group is saying the Scripture says this and another group says the Scripture says that? I mean, how can there be unity there? I think the answer is found in Hebrews 13, verse 17. Obey your leaders, submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. The only way that a group of people within a local church can have unity and glorify God in the midst of disagreement is for them to take that disagreement to the leadership of the church and then to abide by the decision of the leadership. How else can there be any peace? Doesn't mean they have to agree with what the leadership decides. Doesn't mean they give up their personal understanding of a passage. But it means they say, okay, I'm going to submit to the direction of the leadership so that the church can be unified. This is what happened in Acts 15 in the Jerusalem Council, the passage that I think we'll look at in more detail someday. But basically, they couldn't agree. Did a person have to be circumcised to be saved or not? What did they do? They took it to the leaders of the church in Jerusalem, the apostles and the elders. The apostles and the elders met, they discussed it, they talked about it. They came to what they believed the will of God was about it. Then they wrote a letter and sent it to the churches. And the church accepted the leadership's decision. Didn't have to agree with it, but they accepted it. That's the only way you see there can be peace in a local church is if the body of believers says, okay, we will accept the decision of our leadership. They are accountable to God for their decision. If it's wrong, they'll have to answer to God for that. But we'll have to answer whether we submit or not to their leadership. But if a church will follow this directive from Scripture, then there can be unity even in disagreement. Because we're all disagreeing in love, and we're following the leadership that God's placed in the local church. And I believe when we do that, God is glorified. And everybody continues to fight and fuss and fume and argue about this and that and say, no, they don't have any business doing this. That doesn't bring unity. That doesn't bring glory to God. Satan loves that. But as we will disagree in love, as we will submit to direction of the leadership, as the Scripture says we're to do, then God is glorified because His order is maintained and established. Let's pray. Father, we pray Your Word will speak to us tonight, that we will look at Your Scriptures not simply for information, but to be transformed by Your Spirit, as our minds are renewed, as we are doers of the Word and not hearers only. In Jesus' name, amen. Brother Steve is going to come now and lead us in a song.